Do appreciate everybody being here this evening. As you can tell that from a year of experience with me now and previous classes and then, of course, in the last couple of weeks, that I like to try to sort of give you an immersive experience, I guess, in any particular topic that we're studying. So we've been seeing Psalms, you know, just everywhere. You've been seeing the book of Revelation everywhere, too. And so I'm constantly just sort of putting little tidbits before everybody. And so tonight, in conjunction with both lessons this morning, we're going to be continuing thoughts that are just sort of peripheral, if you will, to some extent, with regard to our studies of the book of Revelation, but which, hopefully, as we just keep collecting all of this data and holding on to it, you know, we'll see it bear fruit as time goes by. Now, I warn you in advance tonight, this is one of the very much drier sort of studies. It is sort of a heavy-duty kind of an approach to things tonight. We're going to go very rapidly over a lot of verses. But it is an interesting study, nonetheless, I think, for those of you that would be so devoted as to be here on a Sunday night. And so you are sort of heavy-duty students of God's Word. You've come, you know, twice this morning. You're here a third time this evening. So we're going to spend all of our time tonight on just one phrase, on that phrase, the Son of Man. It is an expression that you will find sometimes has a capital S and sometimes has the small s. And so what we're going to do tonight is give some thought to that. Is there significance to that? Is there a great meaning to that? Is there something we should take note of when we see the difference between the two? Now, it's a phrase that occurs a lot in the Bible. It's 107 times in the Old Testament. It occurs 88 times in the New Testament. So we've got 195 times, you know, to be looking at that. Obviously, that takes a while. So, you know, occasion, I've gotten through every single one of those, and we're going to try to set before you at least a few of the fruits that I've discovered as I've looked at this phrase through the years. First, let's just focus on the Old Testament. Let's think about its use prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 107 times. But 93 of them are in the book of Ezekiel. And that's just kind of curious in and of itself, because Ezekiel's book has so much imagery that is like the book of Revelation. It is a book of symbols, often as not, or at least presentations that are very otherworldly, where the veil is pulled back and we're allowed to look into heaven itself. 93 of the 107 occur in the book of Ezekiel, but they also refer to Ezekiel. They are talking about Ezekiel. It is a reference to that man and to no one else. One time in the Old Testament, the phrase is used of Daniel, and 13 times it's used in just a general sense to refer to any or all human beings. Very quickly, here's a couple of those examples. Remembering that the book of Job is most likely, quite apparently, the oldest book in the Bible, the first one to have been written. Job lived before Moses. Moses wrote about earlier things, but Job lived before Moses told us about creation and subsequent history. In Job 25, verses 4 through 6, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the Son of Man, that worm? Now, this would be then, in the oldest book in the Bible, the first time the expression's ever used, chronologically, in Scripture. Son of Man, the maggot, and the worm. And you thought it was embarrassing I didn't have a coat tonight. Run is a maggot. He's a worm. Amen. That's all of us are. That's what we are before God. Before God, the moon has no brightness. The stars are not impressive, pure in his sight. And so how much less us, with all of our weaknesses, with all of our failures, with all of our problems. You know, it is an expression then that was calculated to say, your lineage and descent is all of it from that which has not a whole lot of value if you really think about it. Wouldn't provoke an awful lot of pride anyway. And you want to bear in mind, it's probably, Job chapter 25 is an expression from Bildad the Shuhite. So that man, I don't think at this moment was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this. We just have the inspired record of what he happened to say. But he's arguing with Job. He's making a lot of mistakes with Job. He's going to be rebuked for the way he treats Job, you know, ultimately in that book. But it does reflect the earliest use of the term and their understanding, the way that it was being used even before Moses. Now, 10 chapters later, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Well, this time it's Elihu. And once again, it's an uninspired speaker. Once again, it's somebody that is criticizing Job. Once again, it's one of those, you know, that is not being led by the Spirit to reveal something for us from the mind of God, but is arguing from the common parlance and the thought processes of the people of his day. But once again, the idea is that the phrase here, thus far in the Old Testament, is referring just to people. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And now you're beginning to pick up, you know, on the cadence, the poetry, the rhyming, if you will, but the coupling of this idea, man, son of man, keeps occurring. Man and son of man. So it's that which is human, and that which continues down through time, through natural, you know, procreation, to be human. See, it's humanity is what it's talking about. Psalm 144. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. So, in all of these cases, what we're seeing is that the expression just means human beings. Now, if you open to Ezekiel, and I don't want to scare you too much by doing that, we're not going to look at all of these, because they're all really exactly the same. 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, starting with chapter 2, you have this expression used, and we'll just look at the four that are in chapter 2 to get the same idea, chapter 3, chapter 8, wherever you go. In chapter 2, verse 1, then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. In verse 3, then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And then in verse 6, and you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Finding that chapter 2 at verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And so, remember that, by the way, we have an eating a scroll, eating something. That'll come up in the book of Revelation as well. But what we got is 93 occurrences where, beyond all doubt, it's just the expression chosen for this book's identification of Ezekiel. But especially in Ezekiel's book, as you read through the nature of the revelations and the experiences that Ezekiel is having, you get a very distinct impression that Ezekiel is being respected, but at the same time, he's really being demoted. He's being put in his place. He's being set, you know, where he belongs. God above will speak, Ezekiel, you're way down there. You're just a son of man. So, 107 times it occurs in the Old Testament. And as we try to choose between a capitalized son of man or not, a formal term by which somehow the designation would set one above other people, we have to take the capitalizing out in every place and 107 times in the Old Testament. This is son of man, no capitals, no formal designation. It's just saying, you, him, and you. Okay? It's just a way of saying, you're down there, I'm up here, but you are human, I'll speak with you, I have information to give you, I love you, I respect you, but you, you're down there, I'm up here. And that's about all I can see, at least, as I look at the designation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we've got exactly the same question. How do I think of the term? 88 times in the New Testament this word occurs. And 85 of those times, that article, the definite article, the, is attached to it. That's something that leaps off the page as you get to looking here. It's not just man and son of man, it's the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. There's a very distinctive, individualistic designator that's attached to the title, 85 of the 83. And then, three times, of course, it is just Son of Man. But every single one of them refers to Jesus. There isn't anybody else in the New Testament that's a Son of Man. Just Jesus. Jesus is set apart from everybody else when this term is used in the New Testament. So, in the New Testament, it's the small letters we're going to do with. And in fact, I chose this way. You don't have all capitals. In the New Testament, this becomes really a forceful term. It becomes an identifier for Jesus the Christ, Son of the Living God. And you scratch your head and you wonder why. In the Old Testament, it's an expression of demotion, subservience, down there and below. It's a ranking that is low. In the New Testament, suddenly it's attributed Jesus, Son of the Living God, who is also Son of Man. Let's go over to Hebrew. Let's go to two passages in the Hebrew letter that I'll suggest might explain this for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, shades of Melchizedek coming around, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, brother, in those few verses, three different times, a concept is set before us. And the concept is that Jesus was up there. He was the high one. And we would just be sons of men down here. But it was necessary that since we are fleshly, since we are carnal, since we are material, since we are physical, it was essential that Jesus partake of the same. And so, he comes down here, takes on the flesh, becomes just a Son of Man. But he is the Son of Man. He is the representative Son of Man. He is the qualified one who can be a sacrifice for all sons and daughters of men. He is the Son of Man who will die for all sons of men's sins, having himself experienced everything that the children of men experience. Yet, here, it's not quite as clear as it is in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That idea is back in chapter 2, for sure, but very prominent here. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is a Son of Man. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament both say, no, not one that's righteous in the sight of God. But there is one.
There's the Son of Man. The Son of Man, Emmanuel, who is God with us. Son of the Virgin Mary. Son of Jehovah God. This, the Son of Man, is qualified by his sinlessness, having withstood every temptation in the flesh that we have, without using any miraculous power. He chose not to sin ever. And this qualifies him then to be the representative for all the children of men in atoning for those sins. So it becomes really pretty apparent, in the New Testament in these 88 times, this phrase, Son of Man, is now very exclusively set aside and capitalized and formalized. It is made into a proper noun to express Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, come from heaven himself to partake of the flesh, conquer the flesh, die in the flesh, and return to the flesh as a sacrifice for all of mankind. But we've got more work to do. 195 times in the entire Bible, 107 times in the Old Testament, 93 for Ezekiel, 1 for Daniel, 13 times just means human, 88 times in the New Testament, all of them refer to Jesus. So that is, our summer. Okay, well, that's fine. But, as I mentioned, I have been kind of teasing you in these last 2 weeks in the bulletin, for instance, and in other settings, putting material before you, as I did with the Mormon. How many of you read the exchange with the Mormon? Raise your hand. How many of you read all of it? Ooh, tough, hardcore, industrial strength. Good for you. That was a lot of work. Okay, for those of you that are not on my email mailing list, if you have an email address and you want to be, please let me know. And for those of you that don't have an email address, I can get copies of this to you if you're interested. But what's happened in the course of 1 week, a Mormon that I met about a year and a half or 2 years ago, studied with 6, 8, 10 times, this man, very unusual among all Mormons, as long as I've ever studied with any single Mormon, really bright and actual Bible student, something you don't find among Mormons very often, if ever, had been willing to engage in a sort of a back and forth on some topics that revolved around the studies we're about to get into. I took it really as very providential that I had the opportunity to work with him, show you how fascinated people are by this material, and in the course of doing that, was thinking a lot about you. Don't tell him that I gave all you guys his letters. He doesn't know that. He knows how I stripped out all the contact information and everything there. That's very private. We're just having a Bible study. I'm sure he wouldn't mind at all. He'd be happy because, it's a chance for him to have some influence with some other people. But, I wanted you to see the back and forth there. I wanted you to see that these issues are very, very interesting to the world at large, and we're going to be dealing in the book of Revelation with a very wide range of terms and a very wide range of ideas, and certainly entirely, symbolic, so that we've got a lot of work ahead of us. But if you read through that material, if you study this book of Revelation as we're proposing to do, if you get familiar with the material, you'll get very confident with it as well. So, while I've been kind of jerking you around a little bit, maybe not quite that bad, this Son of Man and the word come, I set before you in the bulletin this morning, much like I did the week before. Listed some verses and then gave you the question. What do you think about this? Don't care really at this point if you're confident in your answer there. I just want you to be thinking about it. Well, be thinking about this with regard to this term, Son of Man. It is attached 24 times to that form of this word. Other times in different forms comes. You're going to have this term Son of Man attached to that. And so, if you do a word study like this, and you look at all 195 occurrences, you see the difference between the Old Testament and the New, and then you see this connection between the Son of Man and the concept of after he had come to this earth to live in the flesh, conquer sin, die for us, rise from the dead, provide a pathway back into unity, harmony with our God. He then says himself, other places discuss,
his coming again another time. Well, how many comings are there going to be? In what form? For what purpose? What about this coming of the Son of Man? Now, please open your Bibles, everybody, in Matthew. We get a series of, very quickly, which you would have seen in the bulletin already, but they're all here in Matthew, these three, so I'll go ahead and look at them in context. In 1627, the Son of Man, you'll note in your Bible, beyond all doubt, they've capitalized the S and the M, haven't they? All the translators notice this unique setting apart and above this expression in the New Testament to be reserved just for Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus himself said, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. I pointed out in the discussion with the Mormon, you have the term Son of Man, you have the term come, you have the glory of his Father, and you have his angels. You have four identifying marks there, which will occur in other places in your Bible with that phrase, Son of Man. These things go together on several occasions. Now, in chapter 18, though, in verse 11, look at this. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What kind of future is it? That's now a present perfect. That's something that's been done in the past and completed action to this moment. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Matthew 20:28, page turned here, we have, as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, that's not what I want. I'm reading 29. That make a difference. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, that's referring to his first coming. So my point here is that just because you see the term Son of Man with coming, do not make the mistake of saying, oh, we should capitalize this coming too, and this can refer to only one coming. Well, that's not true. What Son of Man coming is in the future in a given text, like chapter 16 to 27, the others are in the past, and all three of these are different in the same gospel. So we're going to have to be careful. We have to be alert. How's the term used? What is its purpose in the context right there? And while it's absolutely certain that every time you see this phrase, Son of Man, is referring to Jesus, it can be referring to different times that he came for different purposes as well. Now, 24 times, Son of Man is attached to the word come. 12 times, it is attached to this form of that word, comes. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. You have seen this in your bulletin here this morning. Matthew 10 and verse 23, a most intriguing passage. Whenever they persecute you, Jesus says to his 12 apostles, in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now that's pretty eye-catching, isn't it? Here is a future coming as Jesus speaks to these men in chapter 10. But it is a coming now that is being defined by not only even the lifetime of these men, but in the short enough period of time that they wouldn't even be able to preach in every city in Israel. So it's certainly their lifetime, and then something even less than that, apparently, he's going to be coming back before they could accomplish that. Then, in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be studying Matthew 24 in several different lessons and in very great detail. So again, all I'm doing here is putting ideas out and allowing you to meditate on them a little bit, you know, over the course of these next few days and weeks. Just put them all in the hopper and start them all turning there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 says, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Look at Matthew 25 and 31. 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Son of Man, glory, all the angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And lastly, skipping out of Matthew now, over to Luke in chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, Luke 9, which says essentially exactly the same thing Matthew 10 says, did not take place at the same time. Those are two different events in the life of Jesus. This is something he was preaching on more than one occasion, not just that one time. So, I'm not teaching anything here. I'm just saying, be alert. Pop the eyes open, keep the ears free from the wax, and think about these terms as you come across them. Now, with the third one, 29 times, it's this form, coming, that you'll see attached to this term, the Son of Man. Now back to Matthew and chapter 24, which we'll be studying in such very great detail very shortly, upcoming week. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. Then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now after that verse 34, which is pretty emphatic and pretty hard to deny, and you'll notice, as I said in my letters to the Mormon, he observed the Passover, you know, on the time references here. We're going to be very carefully observing them, you know, as they ought to be, and not just passing over them and pretending they don't exist. But if you go past that verse, look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 44, for this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Jesus is speaking to 12 men on the Mount of Olives. They're called apostles. When he says, you will finish the sins of Israel before I come. It'll be in this generation. So be alert. Be busy about my work and alert, because you're not going to know the hour, but it will be in this generation. That's our lesson for tonight. What lesson? Didn't teach anything. Didn't hardly even take a position. No. We'll flesh it out later as we get into these other lessons. So we'll be looking at this, you know, in much greater detail. All I said tonight is this. When you see that phrase 88 times in the New Testament, Son of Man, think. The representative of all mankind in the presence of God, who has forsaken heaven itself with all of its divine prerogatives as the Son of God. He takes on the flesh, lives and experiences every temptation we do in the flesh, never sins. But he's come for some purposes. The first is to die for us. That we see fulfilled in the cross. But sometime within that generation, there'll be a second coming of Jesus. What is he coming to do then? How did he come then? Did he take the exact same form that he took before? What is the Son of Man doing when he comes later after his resurrection, but in that generation, before all of those men die, even before they finish all the cities of Israel, what was he coming to do? As the Son of Man, what was he coming to do? Okay? So, neener, neener. Got a lot of thinking to do. There's 88 times that that expression occurs in the New Testament. How many of you have been reading Matthew 24 more than once since last week? Oh, some is reading. Okay? Have you read it twice? That's three times. All right, I won't go any farther. I'm weaning you out now. Okay? I know it's next to impossible to read it every day. Familiarize yourself with the terminology of Matthew 24. Try to get to the point where you can just easily go to one section or the other because you remember the general outline right there. Try to get so familiar with Matthew chapter 24 that if any one of your friends uttered a phrase that comes from it, you would instantly know, oh, that's in Matthew 24, which is exactly how my whole discussion with that Mormon got started. I could bore a lot of fruit for him. Hope it bore a lot of fruit for you. I know it's certainly sharpening my sword as I'm getting prepared for the studies we're about to enter into. This is a topic, brethren, that is endlessly fascinating for the whole world out there. In the religious world out there, which is still better than 50% of the American people, though it's declining rapidly, it's still more than 50, something like 60%. 60% of the American people, brethren, are just intensely interested in Matthew 24 and how it relates to the book of Revelation. Terms like this coming and the Son of Man, they're really going to help us because, as Ralph read in Revelation chapter 1, we know who this Son of Man is. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now you know everything there is to know about that, right? Well, you know this. You know who the Son of Man is in the New Testament. Who is it? Jesus, your Lord and mine. Now portrayed in a very different light. Now set before us in a most impressive, terrifying, fatally frightening manner. The Son of Man. Fall over dead in his presence, brethren, when you see that. Okay? And that's the one who will be revealed in the book we're about to be studying Wednesday nights and thenceforth. Appreciate your attention. Thank you for not teaching anything this evening. But always say, neater, neater. Be thinking about these things, and hopefully they'll begin to take some shape for you as these weeks go by.